For those of you who pay close attention, you would know that I don't often use John's Gospel. That is because of the four, I am least fond of John's Gospel. But why is that? Okay. There's two basic reasons for it. One is there's a real shift in theology. Now, I love the theology. Now, you can't not love. You have to love the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, you know. I mean, that's magnificent stuff. It's brilliant theology. It brings together Jewish thought, Greek thought. It's magnificent stuff. Totally love it. The rest of it, not so much. And that's because the theology of the rest of John's Gospel shifts from the first three Gospels, which are about what must I do? What must I do to have fellowship with God now and forever? And love God and neighbor. That's the answer. And then it talks about how we do that, how we live that out in the world. John, on the other hand, shifts from the doing to the believing. Fascinating piece is that for modern Christians, many modern Christians, not necessarily serious theologians, but modern Christians, they define Christianity in terms of John's theology. And so you hear people say, I've heard people say, preachers, that it's all about believing, that your relationship with God is determined by what you believe. Well, sure, if you ignore the first three Gospels, that would be true. If you ignore all of Hebrew Scripture, that would be true, maybe. If you only focus on a few verses of John's Gospel, yeah, that'd be a way to look at it. But it's shifted, tilted, that whole thing. And the difficulty with that, there are lots of difficulties, but one of them is you can't really control that. You can't control what you believe. It's what's there. You can, however, control what you do. And if you believe that the doing leads you into the relationship, in other words, doing precedes the believing, then you can do it. Judaism is about doing, and the first three Gospels are about doing. So there's the theological piece. There's something which is really significant and highly problematic. You'll notice in this passage, there's a reference to the Jews. There are, in John's Gospel, 70 references to the Jews. Every single one is negative. Semi-neutral, maybe, in cases, but negative. Every single reference is negative. And John's Gospel brings us right up against one of the stumbling blocks, difficulties in how we approach the Gospels and how we approach Christian faith. Over the last couple of years, we've seen a huge increase in anti-Semitism. And people rightly decry that. Clearly, you know, it's wrong. It's un-Christian. In our national context, it's un-American. But it's just plain wrong. It's just plain wrong. But for Christians, as we look at that problem, we need to begin with confession. We need to begin by recognizing that a part of the anti-Semitism which is in the world grows out of how Christians have expressed their faith. Part of it is really simple stuff. Like, I grew up understanding that there were two parts to the Bible, not the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures, as I later learned. But the two parts of the Bible were the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that new is always better than old, right? New is what's fresh. New is what replaces. New is what's more important. And right there, from the very beginning, there's this implicit bias. But it's more than that. In John's gospel, he blames the Jews for Jesus' death. Now, there's other places where you can see stuff about that. What we know now, historical context, is that's thoroughly inaccurate. Jesus was not killed for blasphemy, some religious crime. He was killed for sedition. He was killed for treason. He was killed by the empire. And in fact, probably those scenes which we saw in our minds of Jewish people condemning him are probably pretty much inaccurate. There were probably a small group, not a huge crowd. So it's a very different kind of a thing. When we opened our church to Temple Torah Israel, which, by the way, was a wonderful thing, for their holy services. I can't remember the year, but their building was not yet done, and they had already sold their building in Cranston. Their building here was not done, and could they worship here, of course. So Rabbi Amy Levin came over to talk with me and Pastor Kara about using our building, our sanctuary, and so forth. And one of the questions that came up from Rabbi Amy was, can we cover the cross for our services? And I said, sure, of course. Now, that's partly born out of the fact that the symbols of faith are not faith itself. So covering the cross is not a that's not a thing for us, you know. We don't have icons that we worship that you have to treat in a certain way and reverence in a certain way. No, we don't have that. So the cross reminds us of the love and the grace of God, but the love and grace of God are there whether you cover the cross or you don't cover the cross. Doesn't make any difference. And also, ironically and amusingly, what we used with them to cover the cross was the sunrise that we used on Easter Sunday. That just amuses me. That's all. It was not meant as a, it wasn't like it was a trick, but it's amusing to me. Because for me, of course, the just different symbol. And a great symbol, you know, of Christianity, whatever. Anyway, so I asked Rabbi Amy about that, because what I thought was, you know, if we temporarily worshipped in a synagogue and there was a Star of David on the wall, I would have no concerns about covering that. I wouldn't think, oh my goodness, maybe we need to cover that with something, who knows what. Maybe we need to put a cross over the Star of David to make sure people know who we are. Or if we're in a mosque, the crescent, would we need to cover the... No, we wouldn't need to cover that. If we temporarily were in a Buddhist temple, would we need to cover a statue? No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't need to do any of those things. Those symbols would mean different things to the faith group that was there, but it would not impinge on us. And so I asked innocently, what's the deal about this? And she looked at me like I had two heads, and pointed out what I should have known, and did know, in fact, but should have burned into my brain, is that the cross was used for 2,000 years as a symbol of Jewish oppression. That the people who did the pogroms and the people who did the oppressing, and so they came bearing often crosses. Not a happy symbol. A symbol of oppression. And I thought, How incredibly sad is that? That what for us is a symbol of liberation was rightly perceived because of the way it had been used. And here I am, a fully educated adult who went to seminary, got a PhD, and this had not penetrated my consciousness in any real way. Since then, as I have been reading more recently about the rise of fascism in Germany, I did not realize, had not realized, that Hitler explicitly connected what he was doing in his persecution of the Jews. He said that he was doing, and it's direct quotation, he was doing the Lord's work. That's what he believed. He was doing the Lord's work. And you look at that and you realize, growing out of John's Gospel, but many, many other places, this huge emphasis that led to death, persecution. So when we speak of anti-Semitism, we Christians need to begin with confession. With confession of where we've been and a resolve to move beyond that. That's why it's so important how we treat these New Testament passages. I've said before that one of the huge issues is the notion that Jesus was a Pharisee, as opposed to the notion that the Pharisees were persecuting Jesus. No, part of the same group. Why is that important? Because Pharisaic Judaism gave birth to two great religions, Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. The Rabbinic Judaism that we see today, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, all of that has roots in the Pharisaic tradition. And if we read the New Testament as a clash, if we see Pharisaism as antithetical to our Christian understanding, we're part of the problem. Now, specifically in John's Gospel, John is writing at the end of the first century. So his is the last gospel written. And what happens, of course, is that Jesus' ministry is there. He appears to his disciples after his crucifixion. As that Christian sect begins to grow, it grows within the synagogue. That's why when Paul goes to a town, when he goes to a new town, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. Every single time he goes to the synagogue, because that's where the Christians are. They're in the synagogue. But over the course of that first century, they're gradually breaking away. And so they're writing from the perspective of that near to or after that breakup, writing back about what happened. You've got the time the events take place, the time they wrote about it. And then, as I've always said, we look also at our time and say, how do these events make sense to us in our time? Well, so the early writings see the conflict. They characterize it as within Judaism, and they're characterizing it as the Jews who were Pharisees and those who were not, as if Jesus was not a Pharisee, but he was. Internal conflict. And then by John's time, the church is splitting from the synagogue. And so he, writing backwards, writing about the time, talks about it as if the conflict were between Christians and Jews, at a time when, of course, there were no Christians yet. And everybody was Jewish. So it's like all the times in John's Gospel, it comes this message from the Jews. It's like, we're all here, you know? It's like somebody ran into the building and said, I have a message from the Rhode Islanders. Okay, I know some of you would not wish to claim yourselves as Rhode Islanders, so, you know, but you have to bear with me in this story. Or whatever the town or the place or the region is. No, that's us. I mean, you know, you look at them and like, what do you mean you got a message from them? But John writes it that way because there's this split coming. And so he uses that conflict, colors that into what he said. That then, in turn, influences how future generations have seen this. So that's the problem. Now, having said that, there's great stuff in John's Gospel. I mentioned the prologue. A lot of the theology is interesting, fascinating. But in addition, John paints such an interesting picture. He gives details. He gives long narratives. And this particular story is awesome. Okay, so first off, I love this story because, to me, what happened is they come to him and they say, are you the Messiah? He takes out his guitar, strums a couple of lines, and says, it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for, right? I'm sure that's what actually happened. I don't know why they wrote it out. I don't know why they didn't get it exactly, but I'm certain that's exactly what happened. So they ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, no. Are you Elijah? And he says, no. Are you the prophet? And it's like they're playing 20 questions. I mean, but by my count, in that little passage, they ask him six different ways. Are you this? Are you that? Well, are you? Well, who are you then? And every single time he's saying, no, I am not the one. I am not the one. I'm not the one you're looking for, babe. Over and over, he says, I'm not the one. It's huge insight into like human psyche and into the way that John sees things. I mean, he's not willing. They're offering him the opportunity to claim to be something. You know? So the world waits for the Messiah, right? And that's a nice thing to be asked to claim that. And John clearly doesn't. That is not how he sees himself at all. No, he says, I am not the one. Well, they say, okay. If you're not the Messiah, and you're not Elijah, and you're not a prophet, you're not the light, he's already said that, then who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says. I love that. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, of course, he's in the wilderness. He's in actual, physical wilderness. But, and Pastor Carol talked about what that would look like with John. But, of course, it's more than that. He's in, he's talking about wilderness, which is not just geographical. It's psychological, it's emotional, it's spiritual. Preachers are supposed to, as the saying goes, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, or vice versa. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Well, the problem with that, and I think that is the task, okay? But here's the problem with it. The problem with it is that all of us feel afflicted. Because all of us are, in one way or another, afflicted. We may also be comfortable. We may also be guilty of afflicting others. That's one of the terrible things that happens. But that does not make our pain less real. Those of us who live in the first world, in many ways are insulated from lots of problems in the world. But there are other problems from which we are not insulated. Illness, death would be big. Loneliness, all sorts of pain and suffering. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, if we could see the pain and suffering that our enemies go through, it would remove all our bad feelings toward them. So John recognizes that wilderness. He cries out from it. He is the voice of it. And he is also speaking to it. And that's part of our task. Prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord. And, you know, that's the task of a pastor, to prepare folks to hear the Word of God. Don't get confused, you know. Recognize what John said, you're not the Word. You know, you're not the message. You're barely the messenger. To prepare the way in the same way that people in John's time would have prepared a way for the emperor. So John's message of the kingdom of God prepares us for Jesus' message of the kingdom of God. And John prepares our hearts and minds to receive that. Why then do you baptize? They ask. What are you doing? What you doing, John? And he says, this is a baptism of repentance. And again, a baptism of preparation, a baptism of making space, a baptism of opening ourselves to the presence of Christ in the world. He will come, the one who follows me, says John. He will come. With the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So beyond this openness, there will be a message. There will be a message which is transforming, which changes who we are, which invites us into a new reality. We as Christians have a responsibility to do what John is doing, to do it for ourselves and to do it for others, to cry out in the wilderness of our lives, to comfort one another in the wilderness of their lives, to prepare a way for the coming of Christ and to acknowledge the presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious God, open us to the gift of your presence. Remind us who we are and whose we are. In the wilderness of our lives, grant us grace to offer comfort